Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins. If you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit as you take in His Word. And also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties so that you can concentrate on His Word as it's being spoken. And with that in mind, come on in. With that in mind, the rest of you come in, and then, and it's okay, guys. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you that in your omnipresence, you are continually around us. And when you are communicating your word to us, we are fully in your presence. It is the most important thing that we do in worship of you and will determine our eternal destiny in terms of rewards and glorification of you. And for those who are humble enough to receive the spiritual things that you have communicated, we are grateful for them and their positive volition, as well as for the positive volition of your Son in incarnate in human form, who also fulfilled this plan and presented to us a pattern to follow. And we thank you, Father, that though there has been evil against you, and conflict against you and opposition against you, that you have easily overcome and that you have given us the power to overcome as well. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are now moving on to point 4 in our doctrine of the angelic conflict, which is the essence of God, angels, and men. We're going to take them in that order. First, we're going to look at the essence of God. Tonight, we're going to look at the personality of God. And then we'll do the same with angels and men. It's interesting to know, I could have picked up Colonel Thieme's book on this, or Donald Barnhouse's book, The Invisible War. I could have taken Bob McLaughlin's book. I could have taken any of these books and just followed them, and I don't normally do that. I'm using them extensively, as well as Schaeffer's Systematic Theology and another book that I have, and all of them I'm trying to incorporate, but it's such a large doctrine that it's often hard to see the forest through the trees. And today I prayed and asked God that He would get me out of the forest, because sometimes I feel lost. But that's always a wonderful feeling, because you know that God the Holy Spirit is always going to guide you exactly where you need to be. And then when it's all done and it's all wrapped up, you're going to say, wow, that was pretty incredible. And I only say that because this is going to be a pretty large doctrine. This will be definitely the largest doctrine that we've tackled in face-to-face teaching here at this local assembly. So be patient. If there's stuff that doesn't seem to fit or you don't understand, again, be patient. Be patient with me. Be patient with the ability that it's going to take, or the time that it's going to take, for us to put this all together. And I know that when it's put it all together, we'll understand some things about our purpose and what God designed in His purposes a heck of a lot clearer than we ever have. Now, the essence of God is extremely important, because in this conflict, you're asked to be a witness of God and His character, His nature. And if you don't know that, then how can you possibly be a witness? You often hear when in the movies or in a TV show, or maybe you've seen it in court, where a witness is asked, can you point to the defendant or point to someone who's in the courtroom and say you didn't know, you know? I say, what kind of a witness would you be if you were sitting there in the box there and at the stand and said, could you point out the accused? And you looked around and said, no, I don't see him. He's off, you know, he's off scot-free. You're a terrible witness. So to be a witness for God, you must definitely know him. But there's a barrier that has existed between man and God at our fall. And of course, that is our fallen nature. And so therefore, fallen man is completely incapable, apart from divine illumination, of comprehending the sovereign creator. That's absolutely impossible. So as mankind tries to rationalize God, or to look in the world around him and find God, he will find evidences of God, for sure, but never God himself. Because the fallen, finite man is impossible. It's impossible for him to do this. And so the sovereign will of God had to be communicated to fallen mankind. And God had given to fallen mankind the same thing that he gave to angels, which of course would have to be, or we wouldn't be witnesses either, is that is of course choice or free will. And so what happens is that the sovereign will of God must somehow meet man's free will so that God can reveal himself, and that man is not forced to see God, but has a choice to see God. And that's very important. The sovereign will of God had to meet man's free will. And so where is this going to occur, or how could this possibly occur? If someone was asked how this could occur and before, you know, any of this happened, they would have never come up with what God came up with. In fact, no one would have ever thought that God would become a man and take the sins of the entire world upon himself. And of course, that's exactly the place, excuse me, where the sovereign will of God meets the free will of man, and that's at the cross. It is through the person and work of Christ that divine illumination is provided to mankind, fallen mankind. It is only through his work. And so, you know, you've believed in Christ for your salvation, but he is also the basis of all divine revelation. It is without him, there is no spirit. Without him, there is no doctrine. Without him, there is no plan. The plan would have crumbled. It would have fallen if he did not succeed in his mission. And so this is God's solution to the fallen witnesses of that are mankind in the angelic conflict. And it actually turns out that all will be witnesses, but the results of which witnesses, what camp you're in, are going to be completely different. Psalm 76 verse 10 says, "For the wrath of man shall praise thee," meaning God. Psalm 76, verse 10, "For the wrath of man shall praise thee." So the sinner, the unbeliever, well, of course, we're all sinners, but the unbeliever, the believer, the positive believer, the evil believer, all will bring glory to him. And it's something really fantastic to behold, which you do have to behold by faith, because it is impossible for the finite mind to completely understand how God in his sovereign grace and his sovereign will has allowed sin and evil into his universe and is going to take all of it and have it bring glory to him. It's something that the student of the Word of God has to include a ton of faith into comprehending the essence of God. It is truly pretty amazing. So when it comes to fallen man, obviously, he must be regenerated through faith in Christ by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. That's how it happens. At the moment of salvation, when you believe in Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit identifies you. That's what the word baptism means. Identifies you with Jesus Christ, places you into union with Christ, and makes your body the holy temple of God. That all occurs at salvation. It is unfelt and unseen, but it is truly what exactly happens. And then, afterwards, he must receive wisdom. So after salvation, what? After salvation, it's the same thing, by faith. But now your faith is turned from the living word to the written word. Now your faith is turned from, it's not that you have to come back and believe in Jesus Christ all over again and again and again and again. It happens in some churches, is rededication, people coming up to the altar every Sunday, rededicating their lives, thinking they lost their salvation on Friday night, got it back on Sunday, lost it again on Friday, got it back on Sunday. And so what we have here is the fact that you approach God's throne of grace by means of faith, and you receive wisdom of Bible doctrine through the filling of God the Holy Spirit, none of which has any merit to mankind. So this statement does apply specifically to the church age, because in the Old Testament there is no filling of the Holy Spirit. But the Old Testament believer came to an understanding in the same way. It just, he wasn't given the depth of understanding that you and I have been, or anybody in the church age. See, in the Old Testament, it's basically the faith rest drill. You have faith in the promises of God, and you follow the law. You have faith in the promises of God, and you follow the law. You think of David's beautiful psalm, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, he shall always shepherd me. He shall lead me beside quiet waters, still waters. Lead me beside green pastures." He's saying, the Lord will always shepherd me, and so I'll have no wants. That's faith in God's providence. That's faith in God's provision. Now, you and I are asked to have that exact same faith. But if you stop there, you will never become an expert witness for the prosecution. Because that truth about God's magnificence and his providence and his ability to give and fulfill his word, that's been around for thousands of years. The mystery doctrine, well, multiple thousands of years, but the mystery doctrine that started the church is something far, far deeper into the heart of God. And the depth, we would say, as the Lord stated in the upper room, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." You see, we don't see David writing about that. We don't see that the Lord is my shepherd. He has led me to his very love. You don't see that. You don't see in union with Christ. You don't see that the individual Old Testament believer is the bride of Christ. You don't see any of that. Adoption into the royal family of God. You don't see any of that. You don't see walk by means of the Spirit. You don't see the fruit of the Spirit. You see David actually asking, "Please don't take your Spirit from me," which meaning he could lose whatever power the Spirit gave. And so there's an increase of depth in the church age that you and I are asked to probe, to fathom, if you will, fathom the unfathomable. And that is the daunting task in the church age, and that's why it's an intensified time. Two believers could look exactly the same their whole lives, and one brought amazing glory to God and the other was an absolute loser. And you wouldn't know it. Because the battle now is not for land like it was in the Old Testament. You know, when you got disciplined in the Old Testament, what happened? They got taken away. They lost their land. It's not that now. The battle is right here in the soul, in the heart. And that's where the battle is. And so a person could look like a very nice, nice believer, just goes through all the motions, but in their heart there is evil, and you would never know it. People are very good at putting on masks. We get very good at that, putting on the facade that no one knows. So the church age is intense because God has asked us to be conformed to the image of Christ as he was in the incarnation while he walked here on earth, and that to love like he loved, to lay down your life as he did, to become a servant as he was. It's an amazing principle, and that's what's at stake in the church. So therefore, the work of understanding the essence of God is done wholly by God alone, in grace. And since grace has no limit, you'll never arrive. You're never going to get to a point where you say, "I'm done. I've learned it all." It's never going to happen. Yet obtaining God's wisdom concerning his own essence or any part of his plan for the ages is only done through the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And you must always remember that. If you're going to take your human intellect and rationalism and apply that to God's plan, you're going to be a dummy instead of someone who is wise. The wonderful example is Moses. Now, of course, Moses isn't in the church age, but who was Moses? Moses was brought up in Egypt. You know, as you know the story, probably he was floated down the river in a basket and was found, and he was raised in the court, in Pharaoh's court, and he was trained in the ways of Egypt. When he found out he was an Israelite, he became knowledgeable of the heritage of Israel. And he was also trained to be a genius militarily, a genius of the arts, of science, of engineering. It's quite probable that Moses had a hand in a lot of the building that happened in Egypt. He was a genius in politics, in physical strength. He breaks a man's neck with his bare hands and then buried him in the sand. And he was an extremely handsome man. Moses really had everything going for him that any man would want. He had power. He had a hot chick who was in love with him, who was Pharaoh's daughter. He had it all, had everything. But yet we see Moses in the wilderness standing before a burning bush. And what does God say to him? Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. This is, now, did Moses' genius help him in any way before an apparition of God or an apparition of God in a burning bush? What did God say to him? Take off your shoes. You know, whatever your, and that just represents what he could do humanly. You know, the shoes are made, the foot is made by God, the shoe is made by man. God says, take that off. And all the wisdom that Moses had, he asked God a question. Well, he asked him several questions, but the one major question that he asked him, which all his genius couldn't answer, all his worldly genius couldn't answer, all his physical strength and handsomeness and brain power couldn't answer. And he said, show me your glory. Show me your glory. All that Moses had going for him, he did not see the glory of God. And truly, the glory of God is the essence of God. It is the sum total of the essence of God. If we take, and you can't take one without the other. When we finish this doctrine up, this part of the doctrine on the essence of God, we will see that you can't magnify one and minimize another. Like Calvinism magnifies the sovereignty of God and completely minimizes the justice and the love of God. And you can't magnify the love of God and ignore the sovereignty and the justice of God. You can't magnify the grace of God and not realize that if I go from positive volition to negative volition, that God is going to deal with me seriously. And it is going to be in grace, but it ain't going to feel like it at the time. And so it is important to take the sum total of God's essence in balance. Now, some state that God is so far above man and outside that of man's frailties that man cannot understand God at all, and that the truths about God are simply illusions. Satan loves when people believe that. Because, you see, if you have that attitude, there's no possible way that I could probe the depths of God's reasoning, then I wouldn't even bother. But when you do, and you get illumined as to who God is, it turns out you start to worship this God. The God who is, as it says in the New Testament, is seeking those who are his true worshipers. And then you'll become a witness for the prosecution instead of the defense. He would hate that. Some state that man has created God. In other words, you know, you've probably heard that it's the opiate of the masses. We needed something, so we made them up. Satan would love for you to believe that as well. But there's something about that statement which is absolutely wrong, but, you know, someone who has not learned or even really cares. It's usually people who are just simply apathetic and just don't ask the right questions, who never come to the truth of it. And that is, if they're already negative before they hear the gospel, they're going to reject the gospel. If man made up God, would there be any patterns outside of man's mind? If that were the answer would be no. But we see all around us, not only in prophecy and in the seamlessness of the scripture, all throughout the universe we see patterns, organization, not chaos, but order. And of course, that is all a representation of the fact that no, we did not make him up. So the telling question, or the real question, is can we understand God? If the human race can't understand him, then there's no point in us being witnesses, and we might as well all go home and do something else. Because if we can't understand him, there's no point to it. There's no point to it. You're saved, you might as well go do what you want to do and wait till you're dead. But if you can understand him, then there's something on the line. And if God has given you the faculties to truly understand him, not all of him, obviously, but to the amount that he has revealed of himself, then we're actually accountable to that. Because God has created us and given us the ability to actually know of him. And therefore, that makes you accountable to that wisdom. So look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. It's us because it's Trinity. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So we have both male and female, created in the image of God. And this is important because what does the image of God mean? And that's what we're about to explore. So we're actually going to reverse this, and we're going to take what mankind is and relate it with other scriptures concerning God and really put this together. First off, it's not your physical body. So God created the body, and then he breathed into the nostril the breath of lives into man, and then man became a living being. It's obviously not your physical body because God doesn't have a physical body. If he did, it would be a pretty big one because he's omnipresent. He's infinite. And it would even be bigger than me or anybody. You know, it's not your physical body. God does not possess eyes or hands or ears. He does not possess these human things or human frailties. John 4:24 states specifically that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, this is telling because spirit and in truth means really how you worship God, through God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine in your soul. The truth is doctrine, the mind of Christ. The spirit is God the Holy Spirit. And so where does the spirit, when he's doing you some good and giving you power and instruction and mentorship, where is he? Not in your body, but filling your soul. He's always in your body. But the loser believer rarely has the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And if he does, it's very fleeting. Because he doesn't care to confess his sins. He doesn't care to resist sin when it comes or to even care about temptation. He doesn't care. The carnal believer thinks that God has given him a free pass to live in the cosmic system. He thinks that God provided for him so he can live in the system that is against God. It makes no sense. You see, God the Holy Spirit has been given to you so you can walk by means of the Spirit in God's plan. And where does that occur? In the soul. So it's in the soul, or specifically in the heart, where doctrine and the Spirit mix to give power to the believer so that he can be illumined to know God, to know his essence, to know who he is, and to answer his own questions about the difficult things that we find all around us in life, to answer them himself from his own storehouse of doctrine and his own ability to wield God the Holy Spirit in his soul, like it is described in the armor. It is the sword of the Spirit. That is the combination of Bible doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon in the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And that sword, when wielded, a believer will, given enough time, and God will give him plenty of time, to get to know God to the level or the amount that God has allotted us to know. Now, what about the body? Is it wasted then? Or are we like the Gnostics who thought all matter was evil and therefore the spirit is good but the body is evil? That's where a lot of asceticism comes from. People beat up in their bodies, don't take care of their bodies because they think it's evil. The body is neutral, though it is contaminated by the old sin nature. It is stated in the scripture clearly that the body can be used to glorify God, but the body always follows the soul. And so that's why the worshipers of God are in spirit and in truth and not in body. The body will glorify God, but you don't worship God with your body. You worship God with your soul. So therefore, it's the immaterial part of man that is in the image of God, i.e. the soul. And if man has a soul that is created in the image of God, then man can understand God to the degree that God has allowed. So we're great witnesses, actually, because we really, physically and mentally, naturally, I would say, we really have nothing going for us, really. And angels have got to be astounded at us for a number of reasons. For two big ones, we've never seen God. They've all seen him. We've never seen him, or whatever essence of God that they saw, whatever manifestation. They've been in heaven. They've seen it. We haven't. Never met him. And yet we worship him. And secondly, we're so frail. They've existed for perhaps millions of years. The angels, there's nothing to indicate in the scripture that the angels can even die or be exterminated in any way. And yet we're so frail. Look at little bugs make us sick. You know, it's cold and flu season. These little microscopic bugs that we can't even see can just cream us for days. We can't even get out of bed. Now, we're extremely frail. And, you know, man, certain people think they're so strong and so handsome and so smart. The dumbest, ugliest angel would make the smartest, most beautiful human being look like an absolute idiot, ugly duckling. I mean, like, it wouldn't even be close. They are astounded at what we are. And therefore, we make the perfect witness because you've got to communicate to God. You have a soul in the image of God that allows you, once you're regenerated and you have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, you can really get to know God. But at the same time, you must be humble, right? But not everybody, right? But if you really understood yourself in light of who God is and who the rest of the angelic creatures are, you'd have to say, well, geez, I don't really got nothing going on. So what do I've got to be proud about? Really nothing. And so actually we become, as we're the lowest rung of the image of God, we actually have a beautiful ability to be witnesses for God. Now, it should be denoted that God does describe himself in terms of humanity. First, he uses anthropopathisms, and this is a word that you should know as a student of the Word of God, and you should have this, not that you need to memorize it, but you should definitely know it. It means to ascribe to God. Anthro, like from anthropos, means man, and pathism means a characteristic. So it's a characteristic of man that is ascribed to God. Now, why would God do that? Examples are God's anger, and God doesn't get angry. God's hatred, scorn, God's benevolence. You say, well, that's an attribute of God. It's actually not. God is justice. He will bless where there is positive volition. He will curse and judge where there is negative. He will judge where there is negative volition towards the gospel. Benevolence is a human term that God uses of himself. Why? Why would God do this? So that we can understand. It says that God repents. But then in a couple of verses later, it says, I'll never repent. Why does God say that? Because he doesn't change, but his policy towards you may change. If you're a positive believer, God's going to deal with you one way. If you're a negative believer, God's going to deal with you a completely other way. Does that make God different? Absolutely not. You've probably heard of Strong. Is the most famous concordance in the past, Strong's Concordance. He actually wrote a theology, and he stated this in reference to this, you know, how does God change in the way he treats me? He says, look, you put a candle out in the sun, and you put some clay out in the sun. The sun melts one, and it hardens the other. Does that make the sun different? You know, why is it that the wax will melt and the clay will become solidified or a solid? It's not because the sun changes. It's what the light hits. What that heat touches, that's what makes the difference. You see, if I'm positive, God's light is going to do one thing in my life. If I'm negative, God's light is going to do completely something different. But that does not mean that God ever changes, because he does not. And so how he deals with the fallen who will not believe and with the believer who will not get with the Word of God is going to be completely different than, you know, a believer who is positive. Is God compassionate? Not in a human way. But he says that he is. And doesn't that give you comfort? That's why he says it. So we don't take these words and throw them out and say, well, you know, that's not God, throw it out. God describes himself in human terms so that we can understand. Then there's anthropomorphisms. Same prefix from man, morphism, or morph, coming from physical characteristics. Ascribing to God a physical human characteristic for ease of understanding. God who created us describes himself in terms that we can understand. And why wouldn't he? If I'm trying to communicate to a small child a certain truth, I'm not going to use complex language that he can't understand. I'm going to use simplistic stuff. Draw pictures, whatever. Use whatever analogies I can think up or examples that I can think up to get the child to understand. God is no different. And so here we find that God has a face, but he doesn't. He has nostrils. It says in one passage that he has many breasts. Everlasting arms, hands, feet, eyes, ears, and many more. It all portray a truth that comfort us. The hand of God. He says, no one will be able to snatch you out of my hand. That comforts me. But the right hand of God can be a hammer in my life. That scares me in a good way. That makes me want to think twice about certain lifestyles that the old nature still wants to go for. Even though I might still go for those lifestyles and I still may fail, it doesn't mean that I'm going to try and make that a lifestyle and just say, well, God is never going to hammer me, because he will. So these are used to comfort us and to communicate with us various aspects of God. Like again, God may be dealing with you in tremendous grace. He gives grace to who? The humble. But then he may be dealing with you in opposition because he is opposed to the proud. And if I know that, then I'll be way more educated to make the decisions that I want to make in the Christian way of life. Now, was God ever an angel? Absolutely not. But he communicated with Lucifer in a way that Lucifer could understand. Now, certainly Lucifer is the smartest, he's the wisest, he's got it all going for him, better than any creature ever. But how does that wisdom compare to God's? He's still finite. He's not infinite. God is infinite. Everything compared to infinity looks really tiny. So no matter how much wisdom Lucifer has, God still had to communicate with him in a way that he could understand. So God talked to the angel, to Lucifer, to communicate to the rest of the angels in a language of accommodation of well. So we could call it an angelopopathism or an angelopomorphism. Not the person Angelo, but angel. So neither of these things does make God human or angel, but it does reveal that we're made in his image and that human characteristics can therefore be used to describe him. God has given you the ability to love in a silly, mushy, gushy way, and there's no mistake. That actually helps you to understand God's love. But with instruction from the scripture, I realize that the two are miles apart. But I do understand affection. I do understand love in a very limited way. So while I'm in the image of God, God is like me, but at an infinite level. But he's not like me in body, and he's definitely not like me in sin. God cannot sin, and always God hates sin. He hates it. So if you think I'm God's little angel and I can do whatever the heck I please and God's always going to smile upon me, God doesn't look upon your sins anymore. But again, opposed to the proud, grace to the humble. He will deal with you differently. So it's not our sins and our flaws either that are in his image. Did God give us our sins and flaws? No. When we were created perfect, without sins and flaws. It was our own decision that brought upon the old sin nature. So what is it, is the immaterial part of us that is in the image of God. Not the body, not the sin nature, but the soul. And the soul, we could, break it down technically like we've done before. It is there's emotion. Therefore, God has emotion, there is mentality, there is a conscience and a self-conscience, and there's a fifth one that I'm forgetting. But we could do that. We're not going to. We already did that before. What is in the soul that comprises all these parts of you really is summed up in what we would call your personality. Now, we don't mean that in any way in terms of, hey, wow, that guy's got a real personality. We don't mean that. this, but I'm still going to use the word even though its meaning has kind of changed over time. This doesn't mean charisma or anything like that. It means who you are. Who are you? And it turns out that a personality must have three things. And the first one is intellect. It must have intellect, or you're not a person. Now, we mean this in the strictest sense as, you know, intellect in terms of, you know, not a monkey. They're pretty smart. Dolphins, yeah, pretty smart. You get that. But they were not made in the image of God. They don't have personality. We look at our pets and go, yeah, but this one has a personality and that one has a different personality. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being a person. And a person has a soul that has three things. First, intellect. And you must have all three. If we take any one of these away, you're not a person. And so some people have disorders that actually depersonalize them. You know, so like if you have a bad case of schizophrenia, you've lost your person. You could be several people, and you're really not whole. And that's, again, that's not our topic. What we're talking about here is first intellect, then sensibility. Now, this word has also kind of changed too, but after I've worked with it, I like it. But I'll keep reminding you of its its true definition, which is an awareness of values, morals, and virtues. Now, this doesn't mean that your values are good. They could be good or bad, but you have them. Your morals could be deplorable, or they could be exemplary, but you have them. And same with virtue. You could have terrible virtues, or you could have wonderful, godly virtues, but it doesn't change the fact that you're a person. And the last thing is a will. And a will is a desire, you know, a desire to do, a desire to possibly change, you know, a desire to look into the future and plan. And so all three of them together, although infinitely lower than God, are definitely in the image of God. And as we will examine the scripture, we will see that God has all of these, all three of these in perfection. And you can take all the essence of God and put them under each of these three categories. So does God have intellect? You bet he does. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He has perfect intellect. Does he have sensibility? Well, under sensibility, there's quite a few characteristics. Meaning, what is right? Is God righteous? Yes. What is fair? That would be a sensibility. Is God just? Perfectly. And you get to, you know, his will. Is God sovereign? Yes. Does he have a purpose? Of course he does. And again, you go back to your values and morals. Does God love? Isn't that the highest virtue? God has perfect divine love. And so these things make you a person. And this personality can actually line up with God's. And if it does, you will actually find out when it does who you really are in your personality. Psychologists say the personality is formed by like 6 years old. There are certain aspects of that that are actually true. But when it comes to you as a real person, you could be 80 by the time you figure it out, who you really are. Because you have been made in God's image, and because we're fallen, our image doesn't line up with his. But through regeneration, and of course, the building in our souls of an edification complex through the filling of the Spirit and doctrine, a lot of doctrine, and attempting the spiritual life and failing, attempting the spiritual life and succeeding, applying doctrine, not applying doctrine and seeing the consequences, using the problem-solving devices and so on, I will eventually, if I stick with it and I don't quit, my intellect, although I'm not going to be omniscient, obviously, but I will know the things of God. Actually, we're told that we can know the deep things of God. My sensibility will line up with God's. I will have virtues. By the way, the fruit of the Spirit falls right under this. Joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. And I will have a will. That is, not perfectly, but for the most part, lining up with God's will. And if that is true, I will actually find out the person that God really made me to be, that he planned me to be. And I can find that all out before I exit this earth. So God possesses these in infinite and in perfection. And therefore, his personality is definitely going to be different than ours. And as I just said, and I did make a point of this, you will never, this is kind of a side note to make sure that, you know, it's just a fun thing to know that I'm not done figuring out who I am. And I find that to be pretty cool. I find it to be absolutely exciting, in fact, and it gives me energy. Because every single day I can say, well, you know, I might lose a little personality today, but I might gain quite a bit. And the more I gain, the closer I'm going to get to who I really am. You know, how many people think that, you know, life ended at high school, you know, and then nothing else happens in their lives? It's just, or they went to college, they got their degree, and they got their job, and they got married, and basically it was just an endless, non-ending, endless is what I'm looking for, an endless monotony of get up, eat breakfast, go to work, come home, eat dinner, play with the kids, read a bedtime story, watch some TV, go to bed, do it all again, maybe go on a trip. Maybe pick up a hobby. Maybe go play some round of golf. And what is developing in the soul here? What is developing in the intellect? And of course, if it's not from God, whatever intellect you build is definitely not going to make you self-aware, because it's God who created you, and therefore it's his wisdom that's going to find you and not the wisdom of man. People say that a person has personality, meaning charisma. That is not what's in view. You could be really quiet and have have an exemplary personality because you found yourself. You could be very outgoing. You could be you're a loner. You could be sociable. See, there isn't a type of personality. It's that God has made one specifically just for you, just like he designed a plan for you. Now, when we look at how man is trying to find himself and has always tried to find himself, man finds himself by looking around. And what does he see? He sees matter. There's some wood, there's some fire, there's some air, there's some water. You know, I'm going to put it all together. I'm going to be a philosopher, figure it all out. And scientists examine matter in an attempt to postulate reality, what their reality is or who they really are. And you see, that's a real perversion of this, because that much of this leads to like evolution. And I'm like, well, there I am. Look at the monkey. I mean, he's doing smarter things than that other monkey, and that guy's doing smarter things than that other animal, the horse, and you know, and so on. And so there I am. Look at the things around me. But God is spirit. He's not matter. He's made matter, but matter does not comprise him. He is spirit. He has the ability with a word, because of his omnipotence, to make anything he wants. He can make matter, but he is not matter. And so the only reality that you're going to find is through your Creator. And in him is spirit. And therefore, the only way you're going to find you is in your soul and not in your physical body. Look, I know people who have lost limbs. They were the same people. My buddy Phil lost a leg and then a foot and then his eyes went blind. He was still my buddy Phil. He didn't change. Well, he changed, but only spiritually. He was a great man of God. You know, it's not your physical body that makes you up. Now, if it's important to understand that you also do this, and again, this is a part of our personality, is the fact that we gather our past into itself by our faculty of memory. We present, we find our present by our immediate consciousness. That's a consciousness and self-consciousness. And we look at our future by its method of planning. Your soul does plan, and your soul does anticipate. And you know, I always tell you to live in the present. Don't look to the future or the near future, and definitely don't live in the past. And that's practically impossible to do. But it should be attempted. I'm not saying it shouldn't be attempted, just like, you know, divine love is not going to come to many of us for a lot of years, but it doesn't mean that we wait to attempt it. You know what I mean? So, but you're constantly doing this, whether you know it or you don't. Sometimes it's very unknowingly. You know, how can you stop thinking of the past? You can't. How can you stop planning for the future? You can't. But, you know, what God warns us of is being worried about the future or thinking that, well, you know, these are the plans that are actually going to happen in the future. How in the world do you know that? I mean, you have to be flexible in the plan of God because God can change your situation in a second. But he also says, don't look into the past in terms of don't look at your past failures and carry with you the bag of bricks that is guilt. And though, however, you can't stop yourself from looking in the past. And so your soul is constantly doing this. And it's not a bad thing. Because you quickly, and again, you don't have to live in the past, but you can quickly remember how God delivered you in the past. That is very fruitful. Say, I remember I've been in a situation much like this, and God came through for me magnificently. And I can look for the future, and I can hope. Not in hope of wish, but I've, you know, there's something coming up, and I hope God will deliver me. I mean, if I never think of it, how could I even ask him in prayer to deliver me from it? And so I'm constantly doing this, and there's no problem with that at all. And so apart from the recognition of all these parts, which are your, you know, your intellect, your sensibility, your will, your past, present, and future, all are together and are all unified. And if it's not, then you're not a person. I always use this example, and I love using it. I was reminded of an animal program that I saw last year sometime, I think. And it was one of those new ones that came out. I think it might have been the one that Oprah was narrating, you know. And in their last episode, there's this chimp. He's a chimpanzee. And he's got a nut like that has a hard shell. And he's got a rock. And he's breaking it open with a rock. And they're saying, look, see, he's smart. I say, yeah, that's pretty smart. I'd get a power tool, but, you know, whatever. But see, the big thing was is that another chimp came over, sat in front of him, and he gave the other chimp the rock because the other chimp didn't have a rock. So he gave him his rock. And so, you can figure out what the scientists and narrators said was going through the mind of this other chimp. In other words, he felt bad that the other chimp didn't have a rock and that maybe I can find another rock because I'm good at finding rocks. And so what are they giving him? A consciousness, a will, a sensibility, giving him morality. Now, my interpretation is, I've broken the thing open, I don't need the damn thing anymore. Take it. Or maybe I'm throwing it at him. Or maybe I want to have sex with her later. Here, take the rock, maybe that'll help. I don't know. I'm just thinking if I'm a chimp, that's what I'm thinking. But anyway, it's just quite silly. Why? Because we don't know the spirit of an animal, if it is such a thing that we could deem it a spirit. So with us, and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. You probably knew I was going here, but this is so important in this subject. And I mean the entire thing. The angelic conflict as a whole, the essence of God, the essence of angels, and so on. You in the church age have been given more depth and insight into what is going on in angelic and human history than anybody ever. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We have the mystery doctrine of the church age. And to you it has been granted to look into the deep things of God. And if we don't take advantage of that, we will not have our souls transformed into that image of Christ. And that is truly where it lies. It's not just faith rest drill. Yeah, you need that. But you can't stop there. You need doctrinal orientation. You need grace orientation. You need personal love for God. You need impersonal, unconditional love for the whole human race. You need a personal sense of destiny that you need to pursue. And you need to have the happiness of God, the very happiness of God, which is despite all circumstances indwelling your soul. And you must be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are not asked of anybody in any other dispensation, but they're asked of you and me. And therefore, we have been set up to be star witnesses. Jesus Christ is the star witness. Those who are his bride have been asked to be amazing witnesses. And if I just stop at Faith Rest Drill, I'm not being asked to the witness stand. The witnesses in the Old Testament already testified to that. If I'm living under legalism and the law, and I'm not under grace, and I don't understand how to exploit grace to become a winner believer and not exploit grace to live in the cosmic system, we've already had witnesses who lived under the law, who lived under legalism. Now, we already had people who lived under do's and don'ts. We've already had those witnesses. They're done now. We're in the rebuttal phase. And in the rebuttal phase, the witnesses are asked to be far, far deeper in knowledge and wisdom of who they're defending, who they're witnesses for, not defending, but representing. So therefore, God is personality. And in the church age, he has given us his spirit so that we can look into him deeper than at any other time, in 1 Corinthians 2:10. It's so important to know that it is by means of the Spirit. And you must adore doctrine. You must adore it. Whether I'm up here and I'm exuberating or whatever the word is, and I'm making you laugh and it's exciting and wonderful, or we're reviewing point by point doctrines that maybe you're not too excited about, you must love it all, because that is who you're representing as a witness. So again, God has revealed to us more of his person than to any other dispensation, and therefore it's extremely important that we get to know it. Only can do it through the Spirit. It must be illumined. So verse 10 says, "For to us God revealed them," which are, you can go back, "what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into the heart of man." In verse 9, he has revealed them to us through whom? God the Holy Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." And the depths are those fathoms. And it's, you could translate that, the deep things of God. And then Paul uses the example, and we've seen this before, of course. "For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him? I can understand another human being's certain emotions and how they think. I mean, I can't read your mind, but I can understand if you're anxious. I know what it is like to be anxious. If you're afraid, I understand that. If you're joyful and excited, I've been there. I know it. If you stubbed your toe, right on board with you. I know exactly how that feels. And it's funny that you did so. So, for who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." And it's a beautiful example that Paul gives through God the Holy Spirit, that look, you've been given the Spirit of God for a very specific purpose, and that is to look into the heart of God. "Now we have received not the spirit of the cosmos, the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." So what are those things? Legalism, Mosaic law, is it that? Those things aren't even given to us, but please notice the word freely. The things given to you in grace. What was Adam asked to do with the garden? Guard it. Keep it. What was Satan asked to do with the throne of God? Cover it. Guard it. Guard it as precious. What are we asked to do now with the Word of God? To keep it. To guard it. To know the things that are freely given to us by God. An ignorant believer has made himself unaccountable to his Creator. Sure, he's a believer and he has eternal life, and that's the most wonderful thing. I mean, it is wonderful. It's wonderful to know that you have loved ones that say, well, if they're not getting with doctrine, at least they're going to be in heaven. And I can have great comfort in that. But man, and if you're in time and you don't know the things freely given to you by God, then you have made yourself unaccountable to your Creator. And therefore, you've made yourself arrogant in the presence of your Creator. And so what, you know, again, James 4:6, God is going to oppose you and nothing's going to work out. Nothing will go right. "So which things we also speak," is a communicator, "not in words taught by human wisdom," that's rationalism, that's not going to do it, "but in those taught by the Spirit, combining," now if you have a good translation, The words thoughts and words should be italicized. They are not in the original language. They're added by the translators because they didn't understand the spiritual life. They understand Greek. They didn't understand the spiritual life. Combining spiritual with spiritual. Spiritual with spiritual. Those who worship God must worship him in what? Spirit and truth. There they are again. Spiritual. Filling of God the Holy Spirit. Spiritual. Bible doctrine. It is the mind of Jesus Christ. It is spiritual. But the natural man, which is either the unbeliever or the believer out of fellowship, the apathetic, which really is a pathetic believer, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, which means he knows the truth behind all things, whether good or evil. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. Why? Because this is the time of the invisible hero. You're a hero in your soul, and no one can see that. Only God knows, and you know how spiritual you are. If you have joy, if you have his love, you and him know that. But who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? In other words, God has intellect. And what is God's intellect? Omniscience. And can we instruct God? No. But then it says we have the mind of Christ, meaning that this has been allotted to us, this divine thought that is the mind of Christ. And we don't take that and turn around and try and instruct God with it, which we often do. And you know when you do that? That's when you think you do know some of the Word of God, or you think you know more than you do. And then something happens in your life and you go, God, that's unfair. And you complain. You say, God, that's not the way it's supposed to happen. What are you doing? You're with your little bit of doctrine. You've turned around and you started instructing God in how he should run his divine plan. Oh, silly boy. I've done it too, man. We do it. But you see, would you recognize that you do it? You recognize you're an idiot for doing it. Then you can recover from that and say, well, look, I do not instruct you. You instruct me. And that's what really is mentioned here in verse 16, is humility. And again, God gives greater grace to the humble, and he is opposed to the proud. So when we're looking at God, G-A-W-D, God's intellect must direct. He instructs us. And there is good and evil. He knows both, but he cannot do both. God cannot sin, cannot be a liar, cannot be evil. So God's intellect must direct us. His sensibility must desire. In other words, he's got virtues. He's got values. He's got good and that he wants done. And he will have it done, even though evil has made itself present in his universe, which he has allowed, of course. So, but just like you direct and desire and your will determines, he does to a perfect and infinite degree. God's intellect must direct, his sensibility must desire, and his will must determine his perfect ends. And again, if we take out any one of these, just think about it. If you have desire and will, but you have no intellect, right? You're not a person. You're an animal. You have a desire. I want to eat, or I want to breed. And you have a will. I'm going to eat and breed. Not in that order, but whatever, doesn't matter. But if I don't have the intellect, I'm not a person. I'm just a beast. Even though there are people who seem to act like beasts, it's only because they're still people, as evil as they can be. You know, like a Hitler or a Mussolini or a Mao Zedong or whomever, they have just filled their intellect with evil. But it doesn't, all this can be against God, but you're still a person. But when it comes to God's person, this is always perfect and always in perfect harmony. And that's a wonderful thing to know, because therefore, can I not have communion with him? And what I mean that is fellowship. Is he so far away and so distant from me that it's, I'm kind of alone down here and I'm just waiting to get there to see him? I spent so much time today studying the omnipresence of God, and there's just so much that's beautifully written about it. If you're in a prison cell, he's there. If you're in a dungeon, he's there. If you're alone in your home, he's there. If your loved one just died and you're alone, he's there. If you're surrounded by evil people, he's there. He's your child. I'm sorry, you're his child. And if your child, if you're as a parent, your child was in was in any kind of trouble, wouldn't you want to be by their side? Has God ever abandoned or forsaken me? He's always with me, always around me. To try and understand that in my finite mind, don't even bother. Just believe it by faith that he is everywhere. And it is so very comforting. It is so comforting. So can I have a relationship with such a one? Absolutely. He's a person, and so am I. He made me in his image. Now I'm like, whoosh, tiny, and he is enormous. I'm pretty slow and dim-witted, and he is omniscient. But still, there are characteristics that he has placed in me that he himself possesses. Why would he do such a thing? So that he could have that relationship with us, a perfect relationship. And in that, it is not only the fact. I mean, you come out and say, well, why am I here? I'm going to be a witness. But also, I mean, God's going to win the thing anyway. He already knows that. But in creating witnesses, he has also created for himself a family. And it's not like God was ever lonely. I hate when people say God made mankind because he wanted fellowship. That's so stupid. That's why it's important to know there's a Trinity. You know, there's one God and three in person. They had a perfect relationship, perfect self-esteem, and perfect love for one another before there were any creatures. They didn't need the creatures. But they have shared with the creature. And to us, more than anybody, the church age, dummy, ordinary human being, he has shared the most with. And it truly is amazing. And so we've actually just gotten into this, and we'll pick it up on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being who you are and revealing who you are to us, and that you have created us in such a way that we can have that insight into you. What a privilege to even be selected to be a part of that. And we just thank you so much for it. We just do ask, though, that you help our faith and enlighten our hearts so that we can understand it deeper and even more. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.